Scripture reading this morning will come from the letter of 1 Peter. Our text is verses 9 and 10. We'll be reading from verse 1. 1 Peter, I don't think I said chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Listen carefully. This is God's infallible word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Please be seated as we turn to our hymn of preparation, number 369 in the Trinity Hymnal. Once again, to seek his blessing upon the preached word. Shall we pray together? Holy God, merciful God, glorious God, we come into your presence once again. We come before your throne. We come seeking your face. We confess that we are a needy people. We confess the coldness of our hearts before you. We confess that we are prone to ignore your word, its warnings, its exhortations, its encouragements, its comforts. We are prone, O Lord, to isolate ourselves, to go off into a corner by ourselves, and to get wrapped up in ourselves, to forget what you have done, to forget your glorious work in us, to forget the great responsibilities to which you have called us. And so we pray this morning that you would wake us up. Awaken us, O Lord, to your glory and your glorious work in your saints. Awaken us, O Lord, to the great and high calling which we have because we are in Christ Jesus, our Savior. O Lord, give understanding this morning to our minds as your word is preached. Give us attentiveness to this word and cause it to come forth with great power because you have empowered the mouth of your servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A little boy was set to compete in his first athletic event, and he was nervous. about performing in front of all those people. He confided in his father. This father responded, "Son, you're a Mitchell. And Mitchells aren't afraid of anything. Now you get out on that field and you play the game like you're a Mitchell." Now there's little likelihood that that young boy would receive any consolation from the knowledge that he came from a long line of Mitchells who were characteristically brave. It's unlikely that such an understanding would help him to perform with a greater degree of confidence. Believers, on the other hand, do receive great consolation from God because of who they are, and knowing what they are as Christians. Peter is aware of this, and moved by the Holy Spirit, he's seeking to press it home to the minds and hearts of his hearers as they reflect upon the great standing that they have in Christ, so that they might be comforted in the suffering that they are enduring before him. Moreover, he wants to stimulate them to walk in a manner that's worthy of such a high estate. Now that's really, to a great degree, what Peter has been doing in the first chapter and then in the first part of this second chapter. He's seeking to communicate to believers what they are in Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, he's shown them that they are blessed by God the Father, that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, they have obtained this great inheritance, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away. That God has given them this precious salvation. That this is something that the prophets foretold, something which angels longed to look into. So great was this marvelous salvation. And then as he comes to chapter 2, he begins to speak of believers as though they have been incorporated into the very spiritual temple that God is building on earth. They are living stones, Christ Jesus being the very cornerstone. And you notice in that case as well how he calls them to their responsibility. He calls them to their obligation. Because they are living stones, God has inducted them into service in this living temple. And here in verses 9 and 10, he uses some different figures to indicate the great dignity that God has lavished upon his beloved children. He wants to show believers in the first place what they are, and then, because of what they are to do. In the first place, then, Peter tells Christians what they are here in verse 9. They are, he says, a chosen race. Notice verse 9 begins with the conjunction but. He's setting up a contrast between what he's just said in verses 7 and 8. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you, they, P, Peter says. Some, Peter says, have been appointed to stumble over this cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus, and reject Him. God has predestined them to stumble over this stone. Now, some object that this is unfair. It's unjust and it's unfair that God would predestine some to the pit of destruction. Now, Paul, teaching this very doctrine in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, answers those kinds of objections. He's speaking about Jacob and Esau, these twins who were born of Rebekah. And he says in verse 11 that though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything, good or bad, notice this, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, that is, according to His election, might stand. It's the same word we encounter here in our text in verse 9. We are an elect race. In order that God's purpose according to His election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And now Paul, in verse 14 and following, seeks to answer the objections of those who will say, well, God, if he does this, He's an unjust God. If He does this, it's unfair. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He gives Pharaoh as an example of one whom God raised up for the very purpose of hardening him so that He might, through him, display His glory to the people of Israel. So then, he concludes, verse 18, He has mercy on him whom He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And then, in verse 19, he answers this objection of unfairness. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, Paul answers, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Will the potter have, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, and notice that phrase, prepared for destruction. The Bible teaches that God in His wisdom has prepared some for destruction. And He's done so, verse 23, in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory. So some, Peter teaches, Paul teaches, the Bible teaches, have been prepared, have been appointed for this destruction. Some have been appointed for this doom. But believers, on the other hand, have been appointed to eternal life. Peter says, you are chosen. He borrows from the prophecy of Isaiah, who records the words of the Lord, my chosen, the people whom I formed for myself. The Bible is saturated with the doctrine of election. It's written all over the pages of Scripture. God has chosen to take some out of the mass of humanity to take some of those as a people for Himself. He has taken those who were dead in trespasses and sins in which they formerly walked, who were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly walked according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh, of our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, Paul uses that conjunction as well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Now, Paul has outlined this glorious doctrine of election in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before the foundation of the world, not only before you were born, before He gave birth to the earth and to the world, from everlasting to everlasting, God has chosen you. Paul says that those He foreknew, He also predestined to become formed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now some understand this word foreknew there in Romans chapter 8 to mean that God looked ahead down the tunnels of time, and He saw this one and that one who in time would respond to the grace offered to them. But that's not what the word foreknow means. Certainly it does mean that God knew beforehand. God knows all things. But that word foreknow has its roots in the Old Testament word know, which is a word used to communicate intimacy. It's used of a relationship between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife. It's used of that sexual intimacy. God foreknew. When Paul says that God foreknew and predestined you, it means that God loved you before time and predestined you. Now, this is a doctrine that is as old as the people of Israel. We read Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. Following that, in chapter 7, Moses writes, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why? Why did God choose you? Is it unfair that God chose some and not others? It's amazing that God chose any at all. Because when He looks at you, and He looks at me, He finds nothing within us to commend us to Him. The Lord chose you, Moses writes, not because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But the Lord set His love upon you, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord loved you because He loved you. The Lord loves you because it's His good pleasure to set His love upon some and withhold His hand of mercy to others and to leave them in the hardness of their sins, to pass over them and to cause them to suffer the consequences of their iniquities. God has set His electing love upon His people, and it is a marvelous thing. It ought to be a marvelous thing in your eyes. Peter goes on to say that you are a chosen race. Now, members of a common race can trace their ancestry to a common relative. If they go far enough back, they will trace their ancestry to someone who is common to them, a relative who's common to them. Now, believers, through Christ, call upon their God and Father and are related to each other as brothers and sisters because they are in Christ. We trace our ancestry. We are a common race because we are in Christ Jesus. Because God has chosen Christ, we are elect in Him. We have our election through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a chosen race. And then Peter goes on to say, a royal priesthood. Now, He's already called us a holy priesthood. We are set apart, Peter says, to serve in this spiritual temple that God is building. But by this adjective royal, He brings a new dimension to the picture. In the Old Covenant, the priest and king were the two highest offices. The priest was the highest religious office. The king was the highest civil office. And although there was some overlap between these two offices, neither of the men serving in these offices were to usurp the authority of the other. You remember what happened when Saul did that. Israel was going up against the Philistines at Gilgal. Samuel had promised that in 7 days he would show up and offer a sacrifice. Lo and behold, Samuel didn't show up on the appointed day. And Saul decided he was going to offer the sacrifice. And when Samuel comes to Saul and rebukes him for that, he told him that because of that action, that God would take the kingship away from him. The king was to function primarily in the office of the king. The priest was to function in the office of the priest. Now, the reason for that is that there was only one man, the God man, who would be able to fulfill all of the functions of all of the offices of the Old Covenant. Christ came then and fulfilled perfectly the priest and the office of a king. But what Peter is telling us here is that because of our union with Christ, we are given the privilege to carry out the function of priests and kings in the new covenant. Now, that's a glorious privilege. Christ came. He served in the office, in the priestly function, in the priestly office. The great high priest came and gave himself as a sacrifice once for all for the sins of the whole world. and made intercession for His people. And you, because you're in Christ, are called as a priestly people to serve Him. Christ came conquering the nations to rule and defend His people, to conquer them, to conquer their hearts, their sinful hearts, and to defeat their enemies. And Peter is telling you that because you are in Christ, you are called as a king, as a conqueror. So that no matter what, you are a conqueror in Christ Jesus. No matter if there is persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, Paul says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer in Christ Jesus because we are in Him. And John goes on in the book of Revelation to tell us that we shall reign. We are going to reign forever and ever with Christ as kings in heaven. You're a royal priesthood. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Do you begin to see something of the status, something of the great honor and dignity provided to you because of your union with Christ? If you are indeed in Christ Jesus, this status belongs to you. Peter goes on to say, you are a holy nation. Now think of what comfort this would have brought to its readers. He's called them aliens who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. The word in the original is the word from which we get our word dispersion, the diaspora. They are the ones, these are Israelites who've been displaced from their homeland north and west to Asia Minor. And then among them as well, there are Gentiles who, remember, are in the midst of a great period of transformation. Now, this is evident by the words that Peter will use later of the prophet Hosea. You were once not a people, now you are my people. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. This period is the period of the transformation of the old covenant people into the new covenant people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles are wondering, where do we fit in here? You know, God, we know that God's people of old were the Israelites. But where do we fit? How does this Gentile nation, how does the Gentile who's not part of the nation of Israel, how does he fit in? And so, these folks who were displaced, the Israelites who felt no solidarity with the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles who felt no solidarity with the Israelites, now are being told by Peter that they are a holy nation. A holy nation. A nation set apart by God. A nation that has been plucked out of the rest of the world to serve God, to serve Him as one people. In fact, that's what Peter goes on to say. He says, not only are you a chosen race, not only are you a royal priesthood, not only are you a holy nation, but you are a people of God's own possession. Do you realize that, Christian? Do you realize that God attaches Himself to you? That He has placed His stamp of ownership on you? He possesses you. by the rights that He has as your Creator, by the rights that He has as your Redeemer, you belong to Him. The psalmist puts it like this: the Lord, our God, it is the Lord who is the God of His people, and we are His. We are God's possession. Here again, believers receive blessings that are parallel to the blessings that Christ receives. The world has rejected Christ, Peter has said already. The world turns away from Christ. They reject Christ as the only chosen of God. But to God, He's precious. The world rejects believers because they hated Christ. But Peter says, to God, they are prized possession. The Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us. We are His. What a wonderful character we're given by our God. What tremendous standing we have before Him. However, election not only changes your character, and it not only elevates your status or your standing, it also calls you to a higher pursuit. And so Peter goes on to say that he's called you to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is your appointed task. God has appointed you. He has not only chosen you, He's not only appointed you to eternal life, but He's appointed you to this task to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That passage that I quoted earlier, my chosen people, the passage from Isaiah, which Peter quotes here, my chosen, the people who I formed for myself, will declare my praise. Isaiah wrote, God has wrought these marvelous things in you. He's given you this marvelous character. He's given you this unbelievable standing in Christ so that you might become a proclaimer of His excellencies. Not all believers are called to be preachers of the gospel, but all believers are called to be proclaimers of the excellencies of God, not only with their lives. Certainly that's true. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might glorify your Father, so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. To be sure, we're called to let our lights shine before men so that they might see the excellencies of God through our lives. But we're also called to be God's proclaimers, to proclaim those virtues, those excellencies. The very word that Peter uses here means to report widely, to tell everywhere. Notice that your proclamation isn't to be a self-boasting or a self-flattery. It's to focus upon the excellent virtues of your God, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. Some of you received an email this week from a former member of this congregation who is about to enter into studies at Greenville Theological Seminary. And the seminary asks students coming into study to write a testimony. And this particular student mentions at the beginning of his testimony that so many times when testimonies are used today in the context of the church, It's all about self-ingratiation. It's all about flattery. His conviction was that a testimony is to be of what Christ has done in the believer. And that's precisely what Peter is saying here. You were called as a proclaimer of the excellencies of God who brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's because of the excellencies that God has manifested in you that you are driven, really. Remember what the apostle said, we can't stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And that, my brothers and sisters, is what we are called to do. That's what you are called to do as proclaimers of God's excellencies to the world around you. Whoever you meet, wherever you go, you ought to be driven to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, Peter's made it very, very plain, hasn't he, what God has done. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been born again to a living hope. You've received an inheritance that is imperishable, cannot be defiled, will never fade away. You've been made living stones in the temple. You've been inducted into the service of that temple. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession. Surely He is referring to the past of these believers when He says, when He quotes from Hosea in verse 10, you were once not a people. But now look what God has done. You are a people. You once had not received mercy. But now God has lavished His mercy upon you. What ought you to do then? How can you not proclaim the excellencies of your God if He's done all these things for you? How can you shut your mouth when you're speaking to your neighbor? How can your tongue not be loosed when you're conversing with your coworker? How can you fail to proclaim the excellencies of all that God has done in your lives when you're around your family members? If He's done all these things, what is it that holds you back but a lack of a full appreciation and understanding of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ? That, you see, is the motivator. That's the stimulus. It's reflecting upon what God has done for you and for me. So God has not only appointed you to a priestly and a kingly function, God has appointed you to a prophetic function as well. What the apostle does in our text is to show you the great privilege that you have in Christ Jesus. Jesus came fulfilling the office of a prophet, and therefore, by virtue of their union with Him, His people are to be prophets, telling everyone everywhere of the excellencies of their God and salvation. Jesus fulfilled the office of priest, and therefore His people, by virtue of their union with Christ, are priests serving God in this spiritual temple, offering spiritual sacrifices. Jesus fulfilled the office of a king, and therefore His people, by virtue of their union with Him, are to reign with Him. They are conquerors in Him. The Old Covenant, distinct offices, overlapping some, but not to impinge upon one another. But when Christ came, all of these offices are now embodied in Him. He is the fulfillment of all of these types in the Old Covenant. And through Christ, God has taken to Himself a whole host of prophets, a whole host of priests, and a whole host of kings unto His glory. These words are a reminder to a people who are facing fiery trials, to a people who are undergoing suffering for the sake of their Lord. Now, perhaps sometimes, as you yourselves are suffering trials and tribulations in life, you feel like that Mitchell boy whose father said to him, "Son, you come from a long line of Mitchells, and we ain't afraid of anything. Now you get out there and you play that game." But you see, it's not because the promises are lacking, and it's not because your status or your standing are lacking. It's because you fail to apprehend these things that God has set before you. Life is hard, isn't it? Life is filled with all kinds of things that discourage us, they depress us. But you see, when we encounter those things in life, our reaction is not to be to go off in a corner and cower under the weight of those trials. It's to remember. It's to be reminded of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has made us prophets, that He has made us priests, that He has made us kings to reign with Him. And furthermore, your strength, your sufficiency, is not to be drawn from within. That's what Peter is saying here. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Ah, were that the case, you and I would be hopeless. We would be a people to be pitied among all men. But our hope, our sufficiency, is pinned upon the work, upon the righteousness, upon the fulfillment that Christ accomplished as He inaugurated the new covenant. This is your Jesus. And Peter is calling you as Christians to look to Christ and to Christ alone, who is your sufficiency. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we indeed look this morning to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We look to You, O Lord, and to the great stature that You have given us by our union in Christ. We confess our weakness. We confess that we are prone to forget what You have done in the hour of temptation, in the hour of trial and affliction. we confess, O Lord, that we, and because we have not reflected upon these things, that we come away cowering, afraid, and unable to face the suffering to which You have called us as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You empower us? Would You infuse us with the knowledge of the great privilege and status that we have in our Savior Jesus, and cause us to be more than conquerors in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.